Before Nathan starts my time, let me say a few words also. First, I appreciate all of you coming, taking out 2 or 3 hours of your time, not counting the travel time, to come and to listen to us. We're not any spectacle to behold, so you're coming because you're interested in the Bible and what God has to say. And you know, there's a passage I think of in Proverbs 18, verse 17. And I preach a little bit. Mr. Garrett preaches all the time. So we're definitely in favor of sermons, but one thing that a debate does that's different than a sermon is you get to hear both sides of the question by people who believe it. And Proverbs 18:17 says, "He that is first in his own cause seemeth just, but his neighbor cometh and searcheth him." So sometimes when I'm at a debate, especially the first or second time I've heard the topic, both sides kind of sound right when they're speaking. But the more you study, then the more I think you can figure out which side is actually upholding what the Scriptures say. But anyway, in the debate format, you get to hear both sides like Proverbs 18 is talking about. It's a good format. Not to say that sermons aren't good, but we need both. In the New Testament, they have plenty of public discussions like this. One place, I think, in Proverbs, in Acts 19:8-9, it may say something like that Paul disputed daily, and then for about 2 years. People think I do a lot of debating, nothing compared to what Paul did. But I appreciate you coming, and I appreciate Mr. Garrett for being willing to do it. It takes courage to be willing to come up here, stand up here, and be willing to defend what he believes with somebody here to respond to him. And I think he does a good job with what he believes, a very good job. And another thing he does is he acts like a gentleman, and I hope I will emulate him in that regard. And we actually are friends. We talk to one another, I'd say, every 2 or 3 months on the phone. We don't have any personality conflict. We're good friends, I would say, for living this far from each other. So this debate has nothing to do with personal differences at all. It's all just a doctrinal difference. Of course, that's the most important difference of all. And Mr. Garrett would agree. So I appreciate you coming. And I invite you to examine your Bible, because we all agree that the Bible, God is right. Mr. Garrett and I are both fallible. Whoever's proving their position by the Bible is the position that's true. Okay, Nathan. This topic we're talking about today, well, the title of my notebook that I have my notes in, I have once saved, always saved. Sometimes people call what Mr. Garrett believes once saved, always saved. Or they might say the Baptists believe you cannot fall from grace. So we've heard of that. Another thing is many of you, but maybe not all of you, know the, I think if you'd call it an acrostic for Calvinism, the 5 points, TULIP, total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace. What does the P stand for? That's describing this position of once saved, always saved that Mr. Garrett is taking in this debate. He would prefer to call it the preservation of the saints. My friend Scott Price over here, I'm sure, nod your head, Scott, would prefer to call it perseverance of the saints. Well, many would. You see, and I've talked with Mr. Garrett through the years about this extensively. Some prefer to call it preservation of the saints, some perseverance. And what does Mr. Garrett mean by calling it the preservation of the saints? Now, I'm not going to try to put words in his mouth. He can explain it up here. But Mr. Garrett doesn't believe that just because a person who is a Christian or of the elect, that just because he falls into sin, that necessarily means he's not saved or not of the elect. He believes that a Christian or an elect person, a saved person, will be preserved by God, even if he were falling into sin. Now, something that's not the subject of this debate, but we've debated before, is he even thinks that, so for example, a person in China that never hears the gospel, never believes that he's of the elect, he still could be saved. So obviously then, if he believes that the elect don't necessarily have to persevere, they may quit believing, they may not live the way they're supposed to, they're still going to be saved, God preserves the elect, or preserves the Christian, we might say. But I want you to notice Proverbs 31, verse 23. It says, "O love the Lord, all ye his saints, for the Lord preserveth the faithful, and plentifully rewardeth the proud doer." Notice that the Lord preserves the faithful, Mr. Garrett. He doesn't necessarily preserve all of the elect, as you call it, or all of the saved, or all of the Christians. He only preserves the faithful. Notice, this verse doesn't say the preserved will be faithful, but it says that the faithful will be preserved. Do you see the difference? So the Lord does preserve the saints, but only faithful saints. The unfaithful are not preserved by God. God's preservation of us in Christ is conditioned upon our continued belief and obedience to His Word, John 3:36 and Hebrews 5, verse 9. Now, I would like to know, when Mr. Garrett gets up here, I would like him to look at this verse and explain for us why doesn't Proverbs 31, verse 23, settle this issue. Remember, this is his name for what we call this topic, the preservation of the saints. I would call it then the unconditional preservation of the saints. Is that true? I think he would call it unconditional. He believes in the preservation of the saints, according to Tulip. But this says he preserves the faithful, not all the elect, not all the saved, not all the Christian, not all of them. Now, there's a logical conclusion, I think, to this doctrine. I don't charge Mr. Garrett with believing it. He may believe it. It's not, that's not the point. And whether you believe this is true or not is not the point. This is a logical conclusion of this doctrine of once saved, always saved, that if a person, once he becomes of the elect or a Christian, that it doesn't matter how he lives, he's still going to be saved. This is the logical conclusion. Martin Luther said to whatever that fellow's name was, sin cannot tear you away from him, talking about Christ, even though you commit adultery 100 times a day and commit as many murders. You could commit adultery 100 times a day and commit as many murders, and that sin would not tear you away from Christ. You would not lose your salvation. This is the logical conclusion of the once saved, always saved position. Sam Morris, I would say a famous Baptist preacher, but I suspect he's only famous because of this quote, and it gets quoted in debates a lot. Pastor of the First Baptist Church in Sanford, Texas, he's probably deceased now, I don't know. He says, we take the position that a Christian sins do not damn his soul. The way a Christian lives, what he says, his character, his conduct, or his attitude toward other people have nothing whatsoever to do with the salvation of his soul. All the prayers a man may pray, all the Bibles he may read, all the churches he may belong to, all the services he may attend, all the sermons he may practice, all the debts he may pay, all the ordinances he may observe, all the laws he may keep, all the benevolent acts he may perform will not make his soul one whit safer. And all the sins he may commit from idolatry to murder will not make his soul in any more danger. This is once saved, always saved, with it rearing its ugly head. This is the logical conclusion of this, that you could, if you become a Christian, that you could commit idolatry to murder and it will not make your soul any more dangerous. Let me say this, a logical conclusion to this position. This doesn't necessarily prove the position wrong, except for the fact we're about to turn to some passages that show that these are not true. Okay? But this is the logical conclusion of this position. I hope you know enough about the Bible to understand that this is not true. Now let's look at this. I wouldn't normally use these verses in a once saved, always saved debate, but I'm going to do this because Mr. Garrett really does believe wholeheartedly the preservation of the saints' way of looking at it. That it doesn't really matter how you live, you're still going to be saved. It may affect your time salvation, as he uses the term, but it won't affect your eternal salvation. Now that term, eternal salvation, it was in the proposition. So I turn to Hebrews chapter 5, verse 9, that says, talking about Jesus, being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation to all them that obey him. Now you think about this. Let's talk about a person who's elect, or saved, or Christian, whatever you want to call it. Is he going to be saved if he does not continue to obey Jesus? No, because Jesus is the author or the source of eternal salvation to all them that obey him. So if you have a person that becomes a Christian, and to do that he'd have to believe and obey, but then at some point in his life he falls away, decides he doesn't want to be a Christian anymore. As Hebrews chapter 3, verse 12 says, he goes back in unbelief and departs from the living God. He's not obeying Jesus anymore. This verse says Jesus is not the source of his salvation anymore. But of course, I don't believe in the limited atonement, so I believe Jesus died for him, but the blood is not being applied anymore to him anymore because he's not obeying Jesus. Revelation 21, verse 8. There must be hundreds of passages like this in the Bible that teach that a person who is not a believer or is not in obedience to God will not be saved. All of these passages defeat Mr. Garrett's position because he believes once a person becomes of the elect or a Christian, that he can never lose his salvation. That's what this debate is all about, no matter how he lives. Revelation 21:8, but the fearful and unbelieving, the abominable and murderers and sexually immoral, sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Can anybody deny that this is talking about people who are going to be lost? They're going to go to the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone? That surely is H-E-L-L. That's the second death. Now I want you to focus in on praise all liars. Mr. Garrett's position is that the only people who will be lost are non-elect liars. Liars who are not of the elect. He thinks all of the elect are going to be saved regardless of whether they practice lying or not. This says all liars will be lost, will burn. You see that? This proves Mr. Garrett's position is wrong. A couple of more passages. Matthew 7:21. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven. But he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. The only people going to heaven are the ones that do the will of the Father in heaven. If you're of the elect and you're not doing the will of the Father in heaven, you won't go to heaven according to this passage. John 3:36b, he that believeth not, the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. So if a person believes, he becomes saved, but he quits believing, this passage says he will not see life, but instead the wrath of God abideth on him. Revelation 22:14, blessed are they that do his commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life. Suppose a person becomes a Christian, a born-again Christian, but then he ceases doing the commandments of God. This says he does not have the right to the tree of life. He's going to be lost. That's talking about heaven. One last passage not on the chart. Revelation chapter 2, verse 10. Be faithful unto death, and I will give thee the crown of life. That implies that if you're not faithful unto death, then you won't receive the crown of life. You won't be saved. So we're talking about somebody who's elect or saved, a born-again Christian, and he's not faithful unto death, that verse says he will not be saved. That seems pretty clear, that a person who is not obedient to God, even a person who's become a Christian in the past, if he doesn't continue to be obedient to God, he will be lost. Next, I would like to turn to about three or four, maybe five passages that prove that this idea of once saved, always saved is not true. That a person who's become a born-again Christian, who's been saved, but if he can so sin, as the proposition says, so that he could be eternally lost. Now, what these four passages have in common is that they all talk about somebody that Jesus died for. Now, in the Calvinistic way of looking at things, since they believe in the limited atonement, Mr. Garrett does, Jesus only died for the elect. Elect just simply means a person that's chosen to salvation. So for all practical purposes, it's synonymous with the saved. Jesus only died for the saved, for the elect, for Christians. So we're going to show from these four passages, because they all talk about a person that Jesus has died for, that these have to be of the elect, have to be people who are going to be saved. Romans 14:15-23 says, if thy brother be grieved with thy meat, notice it's a brother in Christ, it says, destroy not him with thy meat for whom Christ died. Then it goes on to say in verse 23, he that doubteth is condemned. The King James has the stronger word, D-A-M-N-E-D. If he eat, because he eateth out of faith. This refers to a brother, a Christian. According to the limited atonement, the Calvinist theory would have to be saved because it is someone for whom Christ died. And I don't know, but as I said, a stronger word for being lost here. So this passage teaches a brother is lost if he does something he thinks is sinful. Even if it's not really sinful according to God's word, if you think it's sinful and you do it, this passage says you will be condemned. Because when you do something that you think is against God's word, you're showing a rebellious attitude even if it's not really against God's word. And now the next passage is very similar to this. Romans 14, I think, is talking about eating of meat like Jews who weren't used to eating pork. Now, it's okay being all of a sudden eat pork, but they couldn't do it. They felt like it was wrong because they were Jews before when it was wrong. And when they thought it was wrong, they did it anyway. 1 Corinthians 8 is talking about eating meat, but I don't think it's talking about like pork or catfish. It's talking about like eating meat that's been offered an idol. In the same context, we see that as long as you're not worshiping the idols in it itself, it would not be wrong to eat that meat. But some, understandably, would think it would be wrong. We're not to eat that meat in front of them to embolden them to eat that meat. If they eat it, if we encourage them to eat it when they think it's wrong, then they violate their conscience. 1 Corinthians 8, verse 11 says, through thy knowledge shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died. This is a brother in Christ. And this is confirmed by the fact, at least if you believe in Calvinism, the limited atonement, that this has to be of the elect, a saved person, because it's somebody for whom Christ died. Yet the possibility exists that this weak Christian would perish. Do you see that? Now, what does this word perish mean? It's not talking about going out on the boat and you don't know how to swim and you perish because you fall off and drown. This is talking about being spiritually lost. This same Greek word, Psalm 6:22, is found in a passage like Matthew 10:28. Fear him which is able to destroy. There's our Greek word, both soul and body in A-T-L-L, or Gehenna. That's not talking about just physically losing your life. That's talking about being lost. Do you see that? Matthew 18:11, the same word. Jesus came to save that which was lost. That's Romans 6:22. That's what this word means. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That's talking about being lost spiritually, not drowning in a lake. 2 Thessalonians 2:10-12, unrighteousness is them that perish. That's the same word. Because they received not the love of the truth, that they might be saved, that they all might be condemned. 2 Peter 3:9, God is not willing that any should perish. There's our word, but that all should come to repentance. We see this word perish in 1 Corinthians 8:11, this Greek word, is talking about somebody who's lost spiritually. But yet he's described as a brother. We know that's a brother in Christ, but according to the Calvinist position, it's for some for whom Christ died. They couldn't be Christ died for them. They have to be of the elect. It's just like Romans 14 that we've been over. But if thy brother be grieved with thy meat, destroy not him with thy meat, for whom Christ died. He that doubteth is, D-A-M-N-E-D, condemned to eat, because he eateth not of faith. So it is possible for a brother in Christ to perish spiritually. Next, let's turn to 2 Peter 2, verses 1 and following. This is extra important to this debate if the limited atonement position is true. Because talking about this people, it says that the Lord had bought them. Verse 1, but there are false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privily shall bring in condemnable heresies. Notice these people are lost. Even denying the Lord that bought them and bring upon themselves swift destruction. If God spare not the angels of sin, but cast them down to everlasting punishment and deliver them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment. The Lord knoweth how to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished. These false teachers, notice the consequences of this false teaching. People are going to go to the bad place. They're going to be reserved as unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished. They're going to be lost. Yet it says that they're denying the Lord that bought them. According to the limited atonement position, that means they have to be of the elect because the Lord died for them. Notice these passages. 1 Corinthians 6:20, people were bought with a price. 1 Corinthians 7:23, bought with a price. Revelation 5:9, redeemed to us to God by the blood. Matthew 10:28, to give his life a ransom for many. Matthew 6:28, this is my blood which is shed for many for the remission of sins. So these people, the Lord had bought them, yet they're going to be lost. They're going to H-E-L-L. Notice what it says about them. They bring in condemnable heresies, bring them upon themselves swift destruction, denying the Lord, pernicious ways, covetousness, feigned words, make merchandise of you. Their condemnation slumbereth not. That doesn't mean they're saved, does it? That they're condemned? Reserved in the day of judgment to be punished. Servants of corruption. These people who Jesus died for, actually they were Christians and crept in among the other Christians and then tried to taught false doctrine and caused themselves and the other Christians who accepted their position to be lost. So this proves, again, that once a person is a Christian, he's not necessarily always saved. How he lives and whether or not he keeps on believing in Christ is our conditions he must meet in order to keep his salvation, we might say. Then notice Hebrews 10:26-29. We won't read all the passages. You'll see dot, dot, dot. I don't have enough room on the chart. It says, if we sin willfully, after that we have received the knowledge of truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sin, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversaries. He goes on to say about these same people, verse 29, they had counted the blood wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing. Now this is talking about Christians. Chapter 3, verse 1 calls them holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling. You're not a holy brother, partaker of the heavenly calling, unless you become a Christian and receive the forgiveness of sin. It says in this very text that they were sanctified by Jesus' blood. So according to the limited atonement position, they were of the elect. They were people who were saved. But what happens if these Christians sin willfully? They will be lost. There's no more sacrifice for sins. In other words, the benefits of the sacrifice are no longer applied to them. What awaits them? Fearful judgment and fiery indignation. Is somebody going to heaven? Are they going to get fearful judgment and fiery indignation in heaven? No, we know what that's talking about. Be honest now. Worse punishment than physical death in verse 28. That's spiritual death. In other words, holy brethren who sin willfully will be lost in everlasting fire. Next, let's move to Galatians chapter 5, verse 4. In beginning in verse 2 and skipping some phrases, it says, Christ will profit you nothing. By the way, most of the time I'm reading from the King James, but I know here I'm reading from the American Standard. Ye are severed from Christ. Ye who would be justified by the law, you are fallen from grace. If you're a Christian, but you try to be justified by the law of Moses, you are severed from Christ. Christ will profit you nothing. You are fallen from grace. Remember one of the phrases for this doctrine? The Baptist said you can't fall from grace. This verse says you can fall from grace. This verse, first of all, has to be talking about Christians because you can't be severed or cut off from something you weren't previously joined to. You can't fall from trees, like grace, that you weren't in to start with. The verse is written unto the churches of Galatia, brethren, children of God, adopted sons of God, who have received the Holy Spirit. So it's talking about people who have become Christians. Yet they've been severed from Christ, they were fallen from grace, and they would not profit by the death of Christ. You can't be eternally saved, Mr. Garrett, if you are severed or separated from Christ, can you? You can't be saved eternally if Christ will profit you nothing, can you? Just the opposite. The only way you can be saved is by profiting from the death of Christ. You can't be eternally saved if you are away from grace or outside of grace, can we? These Christians were cut off from Christ, fallen from grace. I think all of these verses stand, prove my proposition one by one. It only takes one, and I've given you at least 10. James 5, 19 and 20. Brethren, if any of you do err from the truth and one convert him, let him know that he which converteth is sinner from the error of his way, shall save a soul from death, and shall hide a multitude of sins. If you look at the context, this is talking about brethren in Christ, but if they err from the truth, thought they did not persevere, then if you can convert them back, then you save their soul from death, spiritual death. Meaning that if you aren't able to convert them back, if they don't live like they're supposed to do and continue in obedience to Christ, their soul will die. But if you can get them to change back, becoming faithful, you save their soul from death. The Calvinist once saved, always saved position makes this verse meaningless. They think if a man is a brother or elect, like the text says, then his soul is not susceptible to death, but this text says he is. And if he's not of the elect, then his soul cannot be saved from death anyway. But we're told to try to convert them back to save their soul from death. One more passage, Revelation 3, 5. He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment. I will not blot out his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. They were in the book of life, which means they were saved. The possibility is, though, they would be erased from the book of life, which means they lost their salvation. We'll have to stop there. My time is up. I appreciate you listening.